God, we love you. And we thank you that on this day, we can be reconciled with those we love. And that we can give you the honor and the praise that's due. Bless the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts, that we might be your people in this place. Amen. Next Sunday is Pentecost, the birthday of the church. And too often, I think, we look only at the tongues of fire that danced over the disciples' heads, and we listen in vain for the rushing mighty wind to blow through our churches. And we miss the miracle that began at the Ascension, which we celebrate today and still is being completed as we live from day to day. And that miracle is the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We almost feel sorry for the disciples as we read today's scripture. Here were 11 men who had spent 3 years, day and night, with Jesus. And they stand there gawking at an empty sky. Jesus told them he had to die, yet they were caught by surprise when he was arrested. He told them that he would rise from the dead. They weren't looking for that either. He had just told them in our scripture that he had to leave them, but that he would return and that they should go to Jerusalem and the Spirit would come to be with them. And yet, when he leaves, they just stand there staring as if they don't know what's happened or what to do. Now, the passage of scripture that we read this morning took place 10 days before Pentecost. So the actual Ascension Day was back a few days. And even though the disciples had had a momentary lapse there, we see a difference in them here as compared to their last appearance in the closing chapters of the Gospels. Somewhere in the 40 days, between the resurrection and the ascension, the disciples began to undergo a drastic change. Before, they argued with each other over who was the greatest. They fell asleep when Jesus needed them. They deserted Jesus when he was arrested, and some of them even lied about knowing him. Now they appear to have a kind of air of confidence, a trust that's not still perfect, but they're seeking to understand the truths that Jesus had for them. So the question is, how did this trust develop? 3 times Jesus told them that he'd be put to death, but on the third day he'd rise again. And that very thing had happened. These disciples now had confidence that whatever Jesus said he would do, he did. Trust in the power of God sets a church on fire. Trust in the power of God allows us as individuals to step out in faith. Trust in the power of God gives us courage when life doesn't always go our way. Trusting God allows us to face the demons of dysfunction and emerge the victors, to overcome our fears and place our deepest and dearest dreams in God's hands. Trust in the power of God allows us to have complete assurance that God fulfills God's promises. Amen. And Jesus promised that the presence of the Holy Spirit would always, underline, capitalize, bold, be with us. In the deepest, darkest moments of our lives, when the pain is so great that we alone can't bear it, Jesus promised to be there. Now, we're not promised that there's not going to be anything. But the Spirit stands to the side, waiting patiently to give us the comfort if we'll only stop and receive. Now, my problem, I have to be honest, is that I don't want to always surrender my load. I get more earthly points and a lot more attention if I carry it all by myself. I can play the victim longer, and I can enjoy the sympathy of others for my martyrdom. Jesus promised us the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Paul. I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great God's power is. We're severely limited when we count only on our human power to solve our problems. The testimony of Scripture is that we cannot deal with the ultimate issues of life alone. We need God's presence, and that presence takes bodily form in our faith community. On a rerun segment of the Big Bang Theory that I have grown to enjoy recently, Sheldon resigns his position and goes home to Texas in a huff. His mother calls his three friends, and they come to try to get him to forgive and return. And he's adamant about staying and spending the rest of his life teaching evolution to creationists. He and his mother then get into a very heated exchange over theory versus opinion. And he decides to go back with his friends. And as they leave, the camera moves in for a close-up on the mother, who remarks smugly, "And who says prayer doesn't work?" Now, I'm sure that was meant as a dig. You know, he's escaping from his mother. But the fact is, God uses the love of friends and families and their attitudes and behaviors, sometimes even the negative ones, to bring about the answer to our prayers. If there's no vertical dimension to our lives, we'll be lost in the chaos. And if we believe that Christ is alive and at work in the world, if we believe that Christ has been given authority over life and death and every demon real and imagined that plagues the human spirit, and if we believe Christ's power is sufficient for any task we've been called to accomplish or any trial that we are called to endure, and that God has promised us that power, we live with confidence and courage. God planned that the Holy Spirit would come and empower believers to live life. The Christian life is more than just a matter of doing our best. God is looking for more than our best. God is looking for a lifestyle and an attitude that supersedes our best and that we cannot attain on our own efforts. The promise of the Holy Spirit presupposes that we will need help becoming the people we are called to be. Jesus is kind of tipping us off to one of the most profound truths of the Christian life. The Christian life is impossible without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And hallelujah, both of them are available on request. Right. Now, Jesus told the disciples to return to Jerusalem and wait. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't work more quickly in our lives. We wonder why our prayers are not answered now or at least in a couple of hours. We wonder why we don't see results yesterday. Sometimes we have to wait. Perhaps the circumstances aren't right. Perhaps we're not right or ready. Sometimes waiting is just part of the plan. The prophet said, "Blessed are those who wait on the Lord." Doesn't mean serve. Wait. Just stand there and wait on God. When God tells us to wait, it's because God has something greater in store for us. Mother put her 3-year-old son to bed for a nap. When that was unsuccessful, she put him in her bed and laid down with him. Big mistake. She fell asleep, but he didn't. And when she woke up, she saw him sitting in a chair at the end of the bed, and she asked, "Luke, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm playing God. I'm watching over you while you sleep." Now, just because God doesn't operate according to our time schedule doesn't mean that God is insensitive to our needs. It simply means that God is watching over us until the time is right. Christ's ascension promises us the divine presence and power. And Christ's ascension provides us with a divine purpose. At the ascension, we discover that we, of all people, are those Christ has called to finish God's redeeming work in the world. Amen. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses." And then he proceeded to enlarge the vision of his followers. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, among your friends and your family. In Judea, the people in your country. To Samaria, your bitter enemies, and to the world." The disciples had planned a takeover of a city and the restoration of Jewish power over Jewish people. Jesus planned a world invasion, not of might and force, but of love and peace. Sometimes our vision is just too small. We're content to have a church where we can worship and nobody bothers us. Christ sees a cathedral of human beings that will reach out and change the world. Amen. The Holy Spirit is also indispensable in our witnessing. Even Paul, great preacher that he was, realized how much he needed God's Spirit to be successful. He wrote the following to the church in Corinth, "I come to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching was not with wise, persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Or as Zechariah wrote, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says God." The Spirit gives us boldness and courage. In Acts 4, when the disciples were warned not to preach against Jesus publicly, they prayed, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God boldly. If we allow ourselves to be filled by the Holy Spirit, we can overcome any obstacle and fulfill the redeeming purpose of God in this town and in the world. The extent to which a person or a church opens up their life to the empowering of the Holy Spirit is the extent to which God can use us. The same Holy Spirit that revolutionized the early church and catapulted them into turning the entire world upside down with the good news of Jesus is alive and well today. No one denomination has a monopoly. No one country or place owns God.
That's right.
But I think we've often been guilty of waiting in the shallow end rather than diving into the deep waters of the Spirit's pool. Spiritual power is available. To develop that connection, we read God's Word, we pray, we listen, we spend time together, we worship, we do things for each other, we involve ourselves in a life of service to others, and we invite the Spirit into our lives. If you want to know why you don't feel the power of the Holy Spirit, maybe it's because you never ask the Spirit in. There's a book entitled Come Holy Spirit, and it is about a person who every morning begins her day saying, Come Holy Spirit into my life. And you know what? The Holy Spirit came. Imagine that. And once the connection is made, the power flows. Have you ever picked up a flashlight only to find that the batteries have leaked and the acid has corroded the inside of the flashlight and broken the connection? The batteries were brand new when you put them in. And they'd been stored in a safe, warm place. The problem is, batteries aren't made to be warm and comfortable. And neither are we. We are meant to be connected to the source of power with nothing to hinder us so that we can flood the world with light. When the Holy Spirit makes that connection and fills our hearts with the power and the presence, it generates a passion to carry out Christ's command. For a person to be empowered with the Holy Spirit means that they are passionately concerned about other people. And the same is true for the church. A church that claims to be Spirit-led can't sit on its corner and minister to those who just happen to come through those double doors. The church of Jesus Christ is not called to sit still, but to move out. Not to pull out of the world, but to reach out into the world. The gospel message, by its very nature, cannot be confined to a cuddly, safe, isolated environment where we meet together, sing songs, listen to sermons, have fellowship dinner, and wait until Jesus comes back. The gospel insists on spilling out and running into the streets where the lost and dying live. If we're not careful, even without realizing it, our churches can develop a kind of fortress mentality that not only keeps other people out, but keeps us in. There is a wonderful Old Testament story that rarely gets repeated. I'm not sure why, although I'm guilty as any other preacher. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. I've used it one time in 14 years here, and this is a chance to use it again. There are four starving lepers in a city under siege. They decide to surrender. Anything's better than starving to death, and who knows? As they make their way to the enemy camp, God causes the army to hear hoofbeats and chariots. And the frightened invaders figure that there's an allied army heading their way. So they run away, leaving behind everything and tables piled full of food. The four lepers enter the camp. They find the food and they begin to gorge themselves. And then suddenly they say to each other, we're not doing this right. This is the day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. So they run back to the city. They tell the people the good news. People are a little skeptical, but they come, they're fed, and satisfied. This is a picture of our community. We come to God's house and are fed. Sometimes we're even a bit critical of the menu. Sometimes we don't even bother to show up at dinner time. You know, we have more important things to do, we forget, we'll eat later. It's the day of good news, and it's wrong for us to keep it to ourselves. The mission of the church is to take Christ to the world. God has called us, and God has given us the resources to fulfill our mission. It's not a choice. It's a responsibility. October 1990, Backpacker Magazine had an article on how to tell the species of a bear that you're looking at. When you encounter a bear in the wild, the experts say, go over and kick him in the behind, and then run up a nearby tree. If he climbs the tree and eats you, he's a black bear. If he knocks the tree down and eats you, he's a grizzly. And if there are no trees around for you to climb and he eats you, he's a polar bear. And if he's taller than the tree, he's a Kodiak. Notice that they don't tell you how the bear looks. They tell you what the bear does. That's how you know. The Christian life is something we do. And we do it by trusting in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit and by giving witness to God's call on our life. That's how the world knows what we are. It's the day of good news, and it's wrong for us to keep it to ourselves.